Well, good evening, guys. It's great to be with you again. I just want to thank you for your warm welcome. Old Testament, and I know you've been doing some narrative studies in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. This is also a narrative, but slightly different, and you'll find it in Judges chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tributes to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Well, you might be thinking, why on earth has this guy come and chosen to teach us from this passage? In fact, now that I think about it, what is this passage even doing in the Bible? I mean, this is supposed to be a sacred and holy book. It's even got some kind of glossy finishes on the side over here. And what's a story like this doing in the Bible? It's strange. It's full of kind of perverse teenage boy humor. And it's really surprising that it's even included here in the first place. I mean, who was editing the book of Judges? How did this thing actually make it in the final version? Well, in the New Testament, we're told why we have the Old Testament. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So according to the Apostle Paul, the reason this is in the Bible is to teach us, to encourage us, so that we might have hope. So that's what we want to get out of this passage. We want to get some hope out of this passage. Maybe you need that tonight. Maybe you're feeling a little bit hopeless. And what we're going to do is walk through some of the strange details and try and figure out how it is that this story is a story of hope. Well, we've got to begin by first understanding the context. The first step in understanding the story is understanding where it comes in the larger story. And if you've been reading the Bible, you know that God calls Abraham to himself. He promises to be Abraham's God and to make a great nation out of Abraham. Abraham's children eventually find themselves in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh. But God rescues them out of Egypt and promises them a land. In the book of Joshua, we find that the Israelites finally take possession of that land. But one of the things they had to do was evacuate the people of that land because of their evil practices and their false religions. But we realize as we read the book of Judges that they didn't do that. And the evil practices and false religions influenced the Israelites and became a snare to them. And so in the book of Judges, what you see again and again and again is a cycle of disobedience and idolatry resulting in oppression. When the Israelites are oppressed, they cry out to God, not a cry of repentance, but a cry of distress, a cry of pain. God, in his mercy, hears their cry. He raises up a judge, but a judge is really like a deliverer, a savior. He rescues the people. Everything goes well for a while, and then they fall back into their idolatry, and they go through that cycle a number of times. But one of the things we see in Judges again and again is how God loves to save his people. And that's the first thing we need to know about this story, that at heart, this story is a salvation story. Take a look at verse 15. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. This is a story of deliverance. This is a story about a redeemer who comes to rescue God's people. And that's how it can also be a story of hope. Because we too need deliverance. We too need a redeemer. So we're going to look at this story under three headings. And the first heading I want to highlight is the emaciating idolatry that the Israelites find themselves in, the emaciating idolatry. What do I mean? Well, take a look at verse 12. Again, that refers to that cycle idea, that again, they've fallen into sin. Again, verse 12, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And just to make his point, he repeats the fact that because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon power over them. What is this evil that the Israelites were doing? Well, if you just cast your eyes back to verse 7, take a look. The evil that the Israelites did in the eyes of the Lord was to forget the Lord their God, to serve the Baals and the Asherahs, to forsake the king, and to worship false kings. So that's the evil of idolatry, preferring false gods to the true God. That's the evil that the Israelites do. It's spiritual adultery, turning to other gods instead of turning to the true God. And the idolatry of Israel was so pervasive that it wasn't just part of their mental or religious framework. It started being a feature of their geographical landscape. You would have noticed in verse 19 that there were stone images near Gilgal. Those were basically little idols that were littering the landscape. Again, they come up in verse 26. The nation of Israel is littered with these idols covering the land. So entrenched are they in their idolatry. Well, God responds to that idolatry, and his response is initially perhaps quite surprising. His first response is to raise up King Eglon. And take a look at verse 13. He gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites together. He attacks Israel and takes possession of the city of Palms. The other name for the city of Palms was the city of Jericho. Now, you might remember the city of Jericho. It was actually the first city that the Israelites conquered as they entered the promised land. And as such, it was symbolic of their trust in God's word. You remember God gave them those commands to march around it. And it was symbolic also of their victory and their strength in the Lord. But the city that was symbolic of their faithfulness and victory now becomes the place where they are humiliated and oppressed. It's a scene of their own unfaithfulness. as it's the fruit of their disobedience. The very place that should have been a symbol of fidelity and strength became the site of their unbelief and their humiliation. And from Jericho, Eglon oppressed Israel harshly, and according to verse 14, for 18 years. Now, I want to think with you a little bit about this oppression. What was this oppression like? I've said here there's a kind of emaciating idolatry, and the reason I've said that is because of the kind of oppression that was taking place. You would have noticed that Eglon in verse 17 is described as a very fat man. Now, that's a little bit unusual because in Hebrew narrative, we're almost never given details of what someone looks like. It's very different to English literature. In English literature, you're always given a description of what someone looks like. It's unusual almost to not get a description of what they look like. But in Hebrew narrative, it's very strange. So if you're ever reading Hebrew narrative and someone is described to you as tall or very short or very beautiful or very fat, you need to pay attention to it. The author is trying to make a point. Eglon is a very fat man. More than that, Eglon has a very fat army. Verse 29, do you see the word vigorous in verse 29? It's actually the same Hebrew word that is translated fat earlier on. But of course, the translators don't know what to do with that. I mean, why would you say you have a fat army? But, it, you know, I mean, and it can kind of mean vigorous or sort of robust. But the point the author is making is that the king and the army are the same. They're both very fat. Well, why? Why are we told that they are fat? That's the question you should be asking as you read through this. And I think the answer is given to us in the following verses. You see, three times in four verses, we're told what the Israelites had to do for Eglon. Take a look with me at verse 15. The Israelites sent him tribute. So Ehud in verse 17 presents tribute. Verse 18, after Ehud had presented the tribute. This word tribute in the Old Testament comes up very early on and occurs many times throughout the Old Testament, but it's usually not translated tribute. Usually it's translated grain offering. And if you've read the book of Leviticus, you'll know that one of the things that the Israelites had to do was to bring this tribute or this grain offering to the Lord. It was a sacrifice to the Lord, and it was food for the people. So Eglon has taken the place of the Lord. He's eating the grain offerings that should have been going to the Lord. His army is eating the grain offerings that should have been going to God's people. You see, Eglon has, in a sense, replaced the Lord for Israel. He is receiving their worship. He is receiving their tribute. He is receiving their grain offerings. And as a result, he has become illegitimately fat. It's important to notice that his fatness in the passage is illegitimate. The only reason he's like that, and the only reason his army is like that, is because they are taking what belongs to God and what belongs to God's people. They're feeding themselves. They're becoming oversized while God's people starve. God's people get emaciated. They get malnourished. The fact that Eglon is an alternative god becomes even clearer when you realize that the word Eglon in Hebrew means young bull or calf. And if you've been reading the Old Testament, you know this isn't the first time that Israel has worshipped a calf. In Exodus chapter 32, they worship a golden calf. Here, they're worshipping a slightly squishier calf. But it's a calf nonetheless, and it's an alternative to the Lord, and they're giving to Eglon what they should be giving to God. And Eglon, the greedy calf, eats all that he gets, and so does his army. You see, just as the previous generation of Israelites fell into idolatry, so the author is telling us, this generation of Israelites too have fallen into idolatry. As we said, the idolatry is a feature of the landscape in Israel. They're so entrenched in their idolatry that it is resulting in their own starvation. They're being emaciated by the idolatry that they are participating in. They are getting starved as the idol gets fat. And by the way, that's how idolatry always works. It'll take everything you give it. It'll eat all of your grain offerings. It'll take all of your tribute. The thing in your life that you put in the place of God will keep on taking from you even while you get emaciated. This thing in your life, whether it's a relationship, whether it's your career, whether it's your finances, something in our lives often competes for the place of God. It competes with our hearts for allegiance. And the thing that we give our allegiance to, the thing we give our tribute to, is the thing that ends up dominating our lives and taking from us and taking from us. It doesn't matter how much you feed it, it'll always want more. In the end, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, we end up malnourished. We end up emaciated. We end up starving. So what is that for you? Can you think of something in your life that has replaced the Lord? And think about it this way. What is it in your life that you are feeding? What are you bringing the grain offering to? What are you giving your very best to? What dominates your kind of a thinking, your affections? What is it that you daydream about? What is it that you long for? What is it that you organize your life around? What is it that you bring your tribute to? One of the ways you can tell that something like that is happening is that a certain area of your life gets supersized. It gets way bigger than it should be. Maybe it's your desire to do really well at school, university, and that desire is so all-consuming that it dominates everything else. It becomes a supersized desire. Maybe it's a desire for a relationship. You're so desperate to be in this relationship that it consumes all of your energy, all of your thinking, all of your emotions. It becomes a supersized desire. It could be your career. It could be anything. But in the end, it always rips us off. Idolatry always emaciates us. It changes us for the worst. It weakens us. So what is that for you? What idolatry are you participating in that is emaciating you, that is resulting in you being emotionally, psychologically, spiritually malnourished? One of the things this story is doing is inviting us to consider how idolatry destroys us. Idolatry always does. Because the only thing true about an idol is that it's false. And although it looks tempting, and although it looks attractive, in the end, it rips you off. And you end up hungry. So that's the first thing we learn. There is an emaciating idolatry that is destroying the Israelites. And we can see because of this oppression, because of this idolatry, there is a need for salvation. God's people need God's intervention. And in response to their desperate plight, God sends them a Savior. But the Savior that comes is a Savior who brings salvation through judgment. The salvation He brings is a salvation through judgment. Take a look with me at verse 15. We'll pick it up there. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud. Now, Ehud is the Savior that God sends them. But he's not the Savior you would have expected. He's an unlikely Savior. He's a bit of a surprising choice, to be honest. Firstly, you will notice in verse 15 that he's a left-handed man. Now, the Hebrew there is a little bit complicated, and there's a little bit of debate amongst the scholars, because it's not just that Ehud is left-handed, but it's likely that he has a disability in his right hand. He's actually unable to use his right hand. So he's almost left-handed because he has no other choice. His, his sort of right hand, which was the typical hand warriors would have used for battle, was unable to be used. So he doesn't look like a warrior, like a typical warrior of the time. He's a surprising choice for a savior. And ironically, Ehud, the left-handed man, is a Benjamite. Well, see, in Hebrew, that's really funny. You should have laughed. Because in Hebrew, Benjamite means son of the right hand. So here you've got a left-handed savior who's a son of the right hand. He's not the kind of guy you would have chosen. If you were thinking, God, send us a warrior, send us a deliverer, well, Ehud isn't the person you would have expected. He is an unexpected savior. And yet, as we'll see, his very weakness is the thing that makes him so strong. So let's go through this kind of the action part of the story. But as we do so, you've got to remember to try and hear this story the way an Israelite would have heard it. You've got to look at the story with your Israelite goggles on. You've got to look at it through that lens, because you've got to remember that for 18 long and brutal years, you have been oppressed by this greedy, evil king and his fat army. They have taken everything from you while you have slowly starved. And once again, a delegation is on its way to Eglon, verse 17. And once again, they have tribute. They have produce, grain offerings they are bringing to Eglon. No doubt Eglon was used to gorging himself on this produce, but one difference with this delegation is that it has Ehud in it. And according to verse 16, you'll notice Ehud is packing some heat. He's got a double-edged sword underneath his clothing. And Ehud has a very sophisticated strategy. You see, firstly, he comes into the king's presence and they present the tribute. They present the grain offering as usual, and then they leave. Then they head out, verse 18. But look at verse 19. On reaching the stone images near Gilgal, Ehud went back to Eglon. We don't know why it was there that he stopped. Maybe it was a reminder of just how bad things were in Israel, how pervasive the idolatry had become. But nevertheless, he goes back to Eglon, and presumably by this stage, the bodyguards know Ehud. They've just seen him come. They've just seen him bring some food. And to be honest, he doesn't look like an assassin. He doesn't look very dangerous. And he says he's got something for the majesty. He gets into Eglon's presence, and verse 19 says, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Well, there's some real beauty in this Hebrew narrative. Of course, it's hard for us English readers to pick it up, but in Hebrew, there's ambiguity in that statement. You see, literally, Ehud is saying, "I have a secret thing for you." Now, the reader knows what that secret thing is. It's a dagger. But Eglon doesn't know that. You know, perhaps Eglon thinks, well, maybe it's some more food. You know, I mean, I love food. Whenever I see these guys, they bring me food, and maybe he forgot. Maybe there's some Turkish delight left in the bag that he forgot to hand over. So it sounds like pretty good news. So verse 19, the king says to his attendants, well, leave us alone. Leave us alone. Let this man bring out what he has for me. More than that, Eglon actually brings Ehud into an upper room. It's a more private room, away from the bodyguards, away from everyone else. And the readers would have been laughing at Eglon's gullibility here, because what he has done is secured total privacy. There are two doors separating Eglon from his bodyguards. And Ehud says once again in verse 20, he actually ramps it up a little bit, "I have a message," or "I have a thing from God for you." Wow, well, that must taste amazing. You know, I mean, Eglon must think this is pretty, pretty awesome. So there's this secret thing from God. And Eglon, in what must have been some kind of superstitious reverence, slowly staggers to his feet, rises up, and all of a sudden, the narrative slows down. It's like a Marvel superhero movie. You know, right in the middle of the action, the screen goes really slowly as the superhero
swings through the air and the bullets just miss him. And the narrative slows right down so that we can see Eglon's demise in all its gory detail. Take a look at verse 21. The king is rising from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. We see in gruesome detail how Eglon meets his end. You see, the stab from Ehud is so powerful that it seems to puncture his sphincter and results in a complete discharge of Eglon's bowels. And in a terrible irony, we see how Eglon's own illegitimate fat works against him and sucks in the sword, sealing his death. Additionally, because of Eglon's greed and gullibility, he has made it possible for Ehud to lock the doors, jump out the balcony, and have a leisurely escape. The only sign that anything is wrong is the smell. Verse 24. After Ehud had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "Oh, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. We have to remember to hear this story as an Israelite would have heard it. You see, an Israelite would have been amused by these unfolding events, but more than that, the Israelite would have known this is just. This is right. God has brought his judgment on this evil king. And the way it happens is a classic kind of literary device. The form of punishment here is finely tuned to the nature of Eglon's crime. The technical term for this is lex talionis. It means that the punishment fits the crime. You see, it's Eglon's own greed and gullibility that in the end sealed his fate. Eglon has become illegitimately fat through oppression, and in the end, it was his own illegitimate fat and greed that killed him. Sometimes in other forms of literature, we see this lex talionis principle at play. One of the examples I find particularly amusing is Augustus Gloop in Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You might remember Augustus Gloop. He loves chocolate. And when he finally sees Willy Wonka's chocolate river, well, he can't help himself. And he just sticks his head into the river. But unfortunately, he loses his grip on the peppermint grass and falls into the river, only to get sucked up by the pipe system. Thankfully, Augustus Gloop is not turned into fudge. Willy Wonka says that would destroy the fudge. And he is unceremoniously discharged from the factory. You see, it's the kind of punishment that fits the crime. Eglon's greed is why Israel have been oppressed. They have been victims of his greed. And in the end, it is his greed that seals his fate. More than that, while Eglon's cronies dally, Ehud wastes no time, and he heads off back to Israel. Verse 27, he blows the trumpet. The Israelites follow their savior into battle. And in verse 29, the fat army comes under the same judgment as their fat king. And according to verse 29, take a look right at the end there, not one escaped. The Israelites conquer their enemies, and they are saved. And it's a salvation that comes through judgment. God's deliverer has brought a salvation, but that salvation has come through judgment. And as we reflect on this part of the story, there are at least two things I think we would do well to apply. The first thing I think we should apply to our lives from this passage is the fact that God's salvation happens in the midst of messy life. You see, you might think, what on earth is this story doing in the Bible? It really is inappropriate. You know, there should have been some kind of warning at church tonight when we came in. That this was the thing we were going to be looking at. But I actually think the glory of this passage is in the mess. And it shows us that God knows the world we live in. God knows the chaotic, messy, dirty, mixed up world we're a part of. And it's into that world that God intervenes. It's into that world that God sends a Savior. You see, God isn't just watching us from a distance, all serene and clinically detached from what's going on. No, God sees the mess in your life. God sees all the bizarre and sinful and weird things you get up to. God sees all of your suffering and your pain. God sees your confusion and your heartache. God sees you where you're at, and God intervenes into that world, into the real world, into the world of pain and mess and confusion. I think that should give us hope. Because I don't know about you, but my life feels chaotic and messy and painful. We're surrounded by difficulties, evils on the outside, evils on the inside. We need a God who can handle the real world. And this passage shows us that we have such a God. A God who looks at the world as it is and intervenes. That's the first thing we should learn, is that God comes to us in the midst of the mess. The second thing we should learn here is that the salvation that God brings is a salvation that comes through judgment. It's actually always been like this. If you remember the story of the Exodus, God saves his people while judging Egypt. God here saves his people by judging Moab. And on the final day of judgment, God will save his people fully and finally, even while he judges his enemies. The salvation that the Bible talks about is a salvation that comes through judgment. And just to be clear, the judgment in the Bible is always, always conceptualized as justice. God's judgment is just God's justice on display, God's justice in action. You've got to remember that the Israelites here are victims of oppressive political abuse. And God intervenes. God hears their cries of distress. God's judgment is always the exercise of his justice. Sometimes people might say something like, the doctrine of judgment is psychologically unhealthy to believe in. And I want to say, as a counselor, you've obviously never counseled a victim. Because God's judgment means that in the end, no one gets away with evil. God sees evil, and God punishes evil because he is just, because he is holy. He doesn't let people get away with it. You see, God's justice is good news. And in the end, our only two options will be salvation or judgment. One day we'll all stand before God's throne, and we'll either be judged as an enemy or saved by God's appointed deliverer. And I wonder tonight if you've been clear about that. That in the end, the most important decision you'll ever make is which of those two destinies you will experience. Will you experience God's justice, or will you experience God's mercy? Will you experience God's judgment, or will you know his salvation? This story reminds us that as glorious as salvation is, it is a salvation that comes through judgment. And if we are going to find safety, we need to align ourselves with God's appointed deliverer. So we see a wonderful salvation, but take a look with me at verse 30. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. There's a great reversal that has happened. In verse 14, we're told that the Israelites were subject to Eglon. here, Moab is subject to Israel. A complete reversal has taken place, and the land enjoys peace. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Unfortunately, Ehud was an inadequate savior. He did bring a salvation, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't the salvation that ultimately the Israelites needed. You see, Ehud could deal with problems on the outside, but he couldn't deal with problems on the inside. He couldn't deal with their real problem, their deepest problem, the problem of their sinfulness, their bondage, not just to Moab, but their bondage to idolatry. It might have been that the stone images were removed from the land, but the idols weren't removed from the heart. And so the salvation that Ehud brings is really a shadow of a greater salvation that Jesus would bring. And Jesus can do what Ehud couldn't do. You see, our real and deepest bondage is bondage to sin. We're born in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're blinded by sin. We're dead in sin. We're incurably sinful. We can't get out of it ourselves. It doesn't matter how hard we try, how hard we work, how much we cry or beat ourselves up. We're incurably stuck in our sin, in absolute bondage. And that's why it's such good news that Jesus can set us free from the power of sin. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John talks about Jesus. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Jesus has brought the freedom that Ehud couldn't bring. You see, in many ways, Jesus is like Ehud. He is an unlikely savior. He's not the savior, if you'd seen him, you would have thought was a savior. The prophet Isaiah tells us that there was nothing in Jesus that was sort of attractive, nothing in him that would have sort of caught our attention. Jesus comes in humility. He comes in weakness, not in power and glory, not to overthrow the Roman Empire, not riding a kind of stallion, but he comes on a donkey. He comes in weakness, not to overthrow the Romans, but to die on a Roman cross. Jesus is an unlikely savior. But unlike Ehud, he brings a greater salvation. You see, Jesus doesn't just deal with the outside. He deals with our deepest problem, the problem of our sin, of our idolatry. You see, once Ehud was gone, the idols came back. And that's because they'd never really left. They just went into hiding. But because of what Jesus has done, we can be forgiven. We can get a new heart. Our heart of stone can be replaced with a heart of flesh. And the idols of the heart can be replaced with a love for God. And the way that Jesus does that is not by being a savior who brings judgment, but by being a savior who bears judgment. You see, he's not like Ehud in that sense either. Ehud came to judge. Jesus came to be judged, to take our place, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be renewed. So as we close, can I encourage you to look not just to Ehud, but to Jesus? As cool as Ehud is, he's not the savior we need. Jesus is the adequate savior. The Savior who can forgive us. The Savior who can cleanse us. The Savior who can give us a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft to God, a heart that is sensitive to His Word and Spirit. And Jesus is the Savior who didn't bring judgment, but who bore judgment on our behalf. Because of that, because He took our place, because He died as our substitute, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, and we can enjoy peace that doesn't just last for 80 years, but that will last for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the way you love to save your people. We thank you for this story of salvation. And we thank you for the hope that it brings us. You love to save us out of our afflictions, out of our sin, and out of our sufferings. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, an unlikely Savior, but a Savior who is absolutely adequate for our need. He was able to forgive us. He was able to cleanse us. He was able to remove the idols from our hearts and place within our hearts a love for you. We pray that our love for him would grow. As we understand how much he's done for us, as we understand how he has set us free from our bondage to idolatry, we pray that he would become the treasure of our hearts. We pray that we would grow in our love for him, and we pray that we would experience the peace that comes from knowing him. Amen.